And I hadn't thought, well, I mean, I really don't think much about food. It's pretty instinctive. But I read something a few months ago that was striking to me. You know, not everybody thinks about food the same way. There's a book that was written, I think, back in the 90s. A lady by the name of Ruby Payne wrote it, and she observed, as she taught in a variety of classrooms, that people from different socioeconomic classes think of food in different ways. She was most certainly generalizing, and every time you make a generalization, there are exceptions to the rule. And certainly her ideas have been bantered about, but I think that the overarching observation bears some truth. Those who come from a poorer class or a lower class think of food in terms of quantity. Will there be enough? Those who are in the middle class think of food in terms of quality. Is this of a decent nutritional value? Is it fresh? Is this going to be good for me, my spouse, my children, my partner, whatever the case may be? And those in the upper class think in terms of presentation. They don't have to worry about quantity. They don't have to worry about quality. They want to know, does this look good on my plate? Is how this has been served to me, or how I'm going to serve it to myself, look good? And to me, that was very intriguing. We all think about life in a variety of ways based upon facts about us that we can't change a whole lot. And I wonder tonight how we as Christians should think about food. How should a believer, someone who's a new creature in Christ, old things are passed away, all things are become new, how should our outlook be when it comes to food? Now, there's no Bible verse that tells us, actually there is, there's no Bible passage that tells us exactly how to think about food, but I think as you and I tonight together think, talk together about food, and then wrap up in Matthew chapter 6, we'll come away realizing, you know what, there's something that I should think about food, and by extension, some other aspects of life. So I want to start out tonight by talking back and forth a little bit. What are some of the stories in the Bible? What are maybe even some of the verses in the Bible or principles from Scripture that you can think of where God is instructing His people about necessities like food? There are lots of stories, and I've jotted some down. I think I've got 8, but I'm sure that I've not included all of them, so I'm curious. Dave Kauser.
5 loaves and 2 fishes crowd.
All right, 5 loaves, 2 fishes, and the crowd. And then you actually have 2 of those. You have a feeding of the 5,000 you just mentioned, and the feeding of the 4,000. What else? Yes, Paul.
That passage in Proverbs talks about not being a glutton.
Okay.
Too much food.
All right, good. What else? These are good. I don't have those jotted down. Jason?
Whether they're for eat or drink, do all to the glory of God.
Yeah, that was the verse that I suddenly realized. The Bible does have something to say about food, doesn't it? Very specifically. Yeah, whether they're for you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Nancy?
Kathy.
Kathy, I'm sorry. I don't know why I picked Nancy. Okay, that could be. Yes? Yep. Take no thought for tomorrow, what you'll eat, what you'll drink. It's all in that same passage at the end of Matthew 6. And we're actually going to go there. Good. Excellent. Joyce?
What about the manna and how they would talk together and whether not to take more than they needed?
Exodus 16. God gave them enough manna for how many days? What about on Friday?
2.
So most days 1 day 2. Good. What else? Yes, Jessica.
I always forget where this is. Oh, there it is. Maybe this is the one you're talking about.
Those school teachers are so precocious.
Anyway, no, it's the one where Christ says to his disciples, you know, if you ask your earthly father for bread, is he going to give you stone. Mm-hmm. If you ask for a fish, he's going to give you a snake. I think that's what it is. Yeah, mm-hmm. A snake. If your earthly father gives you the gift, then your heavenly father gives you the gift.
Good. Good. Very good. I saw another hand over on this side. Dave.
There's 16 references about food in Genesis.
There you go. Smartphone, smart guy, smart Alec. Oh, no, no, no. Well, I some of you are nodding yes. I won't point out your names. Okay, so give us some of those references. Okay, what's the very first reference to food in the Bible, Dave? The law of first mention. Give it to us. Which says,
out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge, good.
Good. Now, I have fun with Dave. We enjoy each other. But Dave has brought up something very important for us, and it tells us what the source of food is. And we can kind of take that for granted, but it's good for us to be reminded of that. What else? There's more. This is good. Eric?
The New Testament. I believe Paul's talking about eating of meats.
Mm-hmm.
And he says that all things are received with thanksgiving.
The reason we pray before our meals, typically. What else? Let's get a couple more. John?
When Daniel refused to eat meat.
Okay. There's an instance of not eating. Food not to eat. All right, what else? Last one. Who'll be the last one? Yes, Rude.
About when the
food
was brought down from the beer.
And all the shrimp lovers are grateful for that. All right. Bacon lovers. No bacon if it weren't for that sheet coming down, right? Acts 9. A greater spiritual lesson there, but something that does affect us even today. These are good. These are very helpful. here are the eight I thought of, and these are not the only eight. There's nothing special about these. You have mentioned, Dave mentioned, God gave Adam and Eve a garden to take care of and food to get out of that. We talked about manna. A little bit, 40 years after the manna, 40 years after the manna first appeared, the children of Israel went into a land that was flowing with milk and honey. It was a prosperous land. It was fertile territory. It was going to meet their needs. How about the food that was provided for the widow at Zarephath? Remember that? Elisha and Elijah both had stories with widows and how God provided for them. You know what? Let's go to Psalm 104. I should have told you to turn here to Psalm 104. Many times we read Psalm 103, and rightfully so. But Psalm 104 is a tremendous psalm in its own right. In Psalm 104, I have to be honest with you, when I read Psalm 104, I'm reminded of some commercials that the Visa Corporation ran a few years ago. You might remember these. Might be obscure. Sorry if it's obscure. Visa had these commercials, and they were trying to show that people who used a credit card helped the world go round, and people who used cash or checks were just like speed bumps in the progress of commerce. So they would show you these scenes of people in a shop, and it was like some sort of boutique bakery, I think, and they're buying pastries and cookies and cakes and cupcakes, and they're paying with their credit card, and then some rube pays with cash, and everything just like stops, and the music goes, you know, bad, and everybody just glares at this person who's using cash to pay for merchandise. Someday there'll be movies about, or there'll be commercials about people who use their foreheads and hands as cash, right? But we won't go there for now. And so this person pays with cash, and the next person comes up, and they pay with a credit card, and everything is flowing smoothly again. It's like a well-tuned machine or an orchestra where all the parts fit together. And you get this sense that, man, things just work if you use Visa. Whether that's true or not is beyond the point. But when you looked at that, you just saw this beautiful choreography. It certainly is a commercial, and they certainly probably had to do it in four or five or six or seven takes. And it was edited and spliced together. But when things just work and fit, it's a wonderful thing. Psalm 104 is a psalmist's way of pointing us to how God makes his world just work and fit. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the psalm starts out with God laying the foundation of the earth, obviously a metaphor, and takes you to the way back, excuse me, takes you way back to look at how God sets the world in its place. And as you're reading through, you get the idea that he set things in motion. And you start reading in verse 10. It says, he sends the springs into the valleys which run among the hills, and they give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them, by the springs, the fowls of the heaven have their habitations which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth and wine that maketh glad the heart of man and oil to make his face to shine and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. You get the idea that everything is taken care of in God's planet. Verse 16, the trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he hath planted, where the storks make their nest, and as for the stork, where the birds make their nest, as for the stork, the fir trees are her house. Excuse me. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. And then it gets into, he appoints the moon for seasons, the sun knows is going down. You make darkness, it is night, wherein the beasts of the earth do, the beasts of the forest do creep forth. Once again, everything is taken care of. In verse 21, the young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. The sun arises, they gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. And you could continue reading how God takes care of his planet. And in the middle of that, it says that man has agriculture and is fed. As important to you and me is, as our next meal is but one small part of a world that God keeps in motion and keeps satisfied and fed and thriving without any brain sweat on his part. Psalm 104 is neat to me as it reminds us that God gives us our food just as readily and easily and abundantly as he does the rest of his creation. Some of you mentioned, Kathy, I think you mentioned Matthew 6, where Jesus tells us not to worry about what we're going to eat, not to worry about what we're going to wear. And he told his disciples to look at the birds. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And the obvious answer there is yes. Hebrews 13:5 is the last one I'll mention, and perhaps you've thought of some others, and they would fit what we're talking about here. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? We have these very clear promises and very clear examples that God is going to give us the most basic of necessities every time we need them. We are ourselves living proof of that. We are all, in our country particularly, well fed. We all have access to nutritional food. Some of us, like myself, fight against nutritional food, but we have it anyway. And we don't have to worry about that, but it is wise for us to be reminded that what we have is right within the realm of what God has sovereignly decreed he is going to do for his creatures generally and specifically for those who are his children. As we read in the book of Hebrews, the Lord is our helper, and we can be confident he's going to take care of us. And so as we go to Matthew chapter 6, and if you turn back there, I'm sorry I had you turn away. As we go to Matthew 6, we could find it easy to just assume that our next meal is going to be there and we just kind of expect it. But Matthew 6 tells us that when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, he told them this in verse 11. He told them to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, we went through this little exercise of reminding ourselves what the Bible has to say about us and food for the purpose of realizing that God is going to give us food. It's his plan, it's his design, it's his promise. And yet Jesus tells us to pray about that, to pray for that. To pray for that in light of the fact that Jesus tells us just up above verse 11, in verse 8, that the Father knows what things ye need of before ye ask him. Which we've encountered this before, but it just bears repeating. This is like me asking my wife if she's going to, me asking my wife to make us supper tomorrow night. She's going to make us food. And some of us might think, well, that's unnecessary for us to ask God to do something that he's told us he's going to do. But Jesus tells us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." When he tells them to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," some of you may have a footnote in your Bible that gives you an alternate translation. Because when Jesus spoke these words, he actually used a very obscure word. That word "daily" at the end could actually be translated, "Give us this bread for today," or "Give us today our bread for tomorrow." There's an interesting way that Bible scholars have looked at this and tried to come to the conclusion. So you might have a footnote in there. The point being that this is such a highlighted concept that under the inspiration of Scripture, we have a very rare word in this prayer connected with what to us is a very common occurrence, and that's eating. Give us this day our daily bread. Or give us this day bread for tomorrow. A prayer for the most basic of needs in the most immediate of time frames. And as we think about bread for today, or perhaps bread for tomorrow, my mind goes, and maybe your mind goes, to that story of the manna in Exodus chapter 16. Let's turn to Exodus 16 and just kind of breeze through this chapter real quick to get an idea of what daily bread is like. Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16 gives to us your most clear example of something that could only be classified as daily bread. We talked about it a little bit before, and I'm glad that we did. Because you know the story in Exodus 16. We get to the beginning of the chapter, and they are on their way to Mount Sinai. We find out in verse 1, and verse 2 says that the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, I just want to stop there for a moment. These are people who, through oral tradition, know very specifically what God promised to Abraham. We'll do a little bit of Bible trivia for a moment. What did God promise to Abraham? What's that?
Be the father of many nations.
They would what?
Be the father of many nations.
Father of many nations? So if they're going to be the father of many nations, Israel, can they die in the wilderness? No. What else did he promise them?
He promised them land.
They weren't there yet. But God said it was going to happen. So when God says it's going to happen, it's as good as happen. Okay? So let's just take those two things. They're going to be many nations, and they're going to get the land. So when they say what they say in verse 3, does it make any logical sense? No. In fact, I think we can go so far as to say that they're being blasphemous here in verse 3 because they are saying God is either a liar or incapable. And what is God's response? Verse 4, the Lord said unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Now, when my kids doubt me, I do not say, let's go to the ice cream store, which says a fair bit about my character. So when God says, in response to their blasphemy, I'm going to send bread down from heaven, what does that say about God's character? This God who we think of as so kind and loving and good and gracious in the New Testament, but maybe not so much in the Old Testament, is really a myth. The God of the Old Testament is good and kind and loving and gracious as well. And here is a very, very clear example of that. And so he's going to give them this bread. It's a certain rate every day, and I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter, but I want to pick out a few things as we move through here. He gives them bread when they don't deserve it, and he gives them bread, we find out, down in verse 16, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man. That's about 2 quarts or 2 liters. According to the number of persons, take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did mete it out or measure it out, an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And you could go on, verse 22, the sixth day they gathered twice as much, and you get the idea. How much like people are they, right? They figured, okay, we could better gather some, but what if God forgets tomorrow morning? Let's just gather a little extra, right? And God said, no, we're not going to operate that way. It's only good for one day. This is their daily bread. This is their daily bread. How good of God to be so consistent and kind to give this to them day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, for 4 decades. That's what daily bread looks like. And we've experienced daily bread. I want to do a little bit of math with you. Let's go to the end of the chapter. God wanted them to remember what he did for them. And he said in verse 32, Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commandeth, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations. Take an omer of it to be filled, to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot, put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the tabernacle to be kept. Now let's just think for a moment. I mean, you're like, okay, yeah, so they gathered some up and they put it in there. But what happened to manna that was kept more than one day? It spoiled. So what's happening here with this omer of manna that is not going to spoil for, it says, generations? This would be a suspension of the natural order, right? Which we call a miracle. Right? This miracle is meant to be a sign to them that God gave them daily bread. So Aaron did it, and we've got this conclusion, verse 35. The children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. And then we have this clincher verse, number 36. Now an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Isn't that just like the most thrilling conclusion you've ever read in your life? It's like saying now a mile is 5,280 feet. Why would God end this chapter about manna with a measurement? I think it's to point out what God did in this miracle of providing daily bread. Many times, I guess, we imagine these Bible stories with a flannel graph in mind. And nothing against flannel graphs. Many of you use flannel graphs, and they're not bad. But the thing about flannel graphs is you can't quite get the whole scope of what's going on with a flannel graph. Like, you can't put a 9-foot Goliath on a flannel graph board, can you? And when it comes to the children of Israel, you can't get 2.5 million people on a flannel graph board. The book of Exodus tells us that there were 600,000 men who were of fighting age that came out of Egypt. That number's there to take us into the book of Numbers and show us some statistics about how God was going to deliver his people. That number, if we extrapolate it out, I'm just going to say that 600,000 fighting men, probably from the age of about 20 to 50, is one quarter, with a conservative estimate, of the number of people who God brought out of Egypt. I mean, think about families back in that day. They had numerous kids, so I think 1 out of 4 is probably conservative. I'm going to go with 2.5 million people come out of Egypt. That means how many omers per day of manna did God provide? 2.5 million. Sorry if you felt it was a trick question. 2.5 million omers per day, because they were supposed to gather an omer per person, right? Yep, verse 16. 16:16. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man. 2.5 million 2 liters of manna every single day. Can you visualize 2.5 million 2 liters of Coke spread out somewhere? I don't know what the volume of manna was, but we at least get the idea, right? Is that a lot of manna? That's a lot of manna in one day. Because I'm whatever, something about numbers, I did the math. That's 1.8 billion quarts of manna per year. 1.8 billion quarts of manna per year. And over the course of 40 years, it's 73 billion quarts of manna. 73 billion quarts of manna. Neither planted or harvested or stuck in a barn. That's daily bread. One gathering for 5 days, 2 gatherings on one day, and no gathering on the last day of the week. That's how God took care of his people. And that phrase, daily bread, that they received in Exodus 16, is the phrase that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 6. Daily bread. It was something that was going to come, but he wanted them to pray for it. Why did he want them to pray for it? Before I answer that, I just want to wrap up this little manna story with this verse out of Joshua 5. And the manna ceased the day after they ate. This is Joshua 5 when they're in Canaan and they're conquering. It says, the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. They had food for every single day they needed it. They had manna for every single day they needed it. And when they didn't need it anymore, they had vineyards they didn't plant and wells they didn't dig. And they had something better than manna. Why do we need to be praying like this? One writer wrote this. In limiting our petitions to provision for the day, what a spirit of childlike dependence does the Lord both demand and foster. In limiting our petitions to the provisions for the day, what a spirit of childlike dependence does the Lord both demand and foster in our souls. Praying for daily bread doesn't magically make daily bread appear. Praying for daily bread makes us ready to receive daily bread. It makes us remember where we're getting whatever our daily bread may be. Steak or turkey, chocolate chip cookies or asparagus. We're reminded where that really comes from. Praying for our daily bread helps protect us from this in Deuteronomy 6. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. We're to pray about these things so we don't forget who gives them to us. This prayer for daily bread is most certainly about more than food. It's about the physical aspects of our lives that are necessary to us. And our God cares about those, and our God is entirely capable of those. If he can provide 73 billion quarts of manna for grumbling, complaining, rebellious people in the desert, we get some small idea of how generous, how gracious, and how powerful he is, and how he wants to exercise that even in our behalf as well. And so as we take some time now, just in the next 3 minutes or so, and Eric will wrap us up with a song in just a few minutes, why don't we take some time to pray how Jesus taught us to pray and to pray for whatever daily bread is, shall we say, needed in your cupboard right now. Or pray for whatever daily bread you know is going to be there tomorrow. Pray for it so that you will remember where it came from, and pray for it so that you will not forget, so that you will not become presumptuous, and pray for it so that you will remember to fear the Lord and to serve him and to swear by his name. And finally, pray for what God has already promised he's going to give you so that the canoe of your soul is lined up with the current of God's sovereignty. Let's pray silently together.